If you'll turn in your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, children ages 5 to 9 can be dismissed for children's church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue in 1 Thessalonians. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 to 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the guidance of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we will be found in conformity with your word in this coming year. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first part of chapter 4, Paul deals with some of the basics of living the Christian life. In our last message, I shared about the fact that we are to live holy lives unto God. Today we're going to look at the next requirement, and that is that we love one another, that we truly love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're even going to be talking about the mundane affairs of working for a living and personal responsibility and being a good life witness for Jesus Christ as we look at this text of Scripture this morning. And so with that in mind, I want us to get right into the text of some of the basics of living the Christian life. And I'll say this, that if you are not seeking to live a holy life, if you are not seeking to be truly loving toward God's people and others, you can say what you want, you're not living the Christian life. These are very basic, fundamental aspects of living the Christian life. And as we begin the year 2015, we want to make sure we're at least living by the basics and fulfilling these basic responsibilities. And the first is this, that we are to practice brotherly love. Notice he says in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. The word translated brotherly love is Philadelphia in Greek. Very familiar word to us, brotherly love. You've heard of the city of brotherly love. And he commands us to have family kind of love toward one another. The kind of love that hopefully you have in your physical family, you will have also for your church family. In the early church, they even addressed themselves as brothers and sisters. And we're born again. We're born into the family of God. And you have a family, but you also have a church family. This is your family. And you are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so he encourages brotherly love in verse 9. But he also uses a different word translated love in verse 9, and it's agape in Greek, and that refers to God's kind of love, a love that's unconditional, a love that's sacrificial, and indeed our love for one another should be unconditional. It should be sacrificial. It should be God-like. And so he encourages the believers here in Thessalonica to love one another. But I want us to think about this for a moment. If I were to ask you, are you a loving Christian? I dare say every one of you that's a Christian would say, yeah, I'm a loving Christian. But you know, there's some things that we need to make sure that we're truly doing when it comes to loving each other. And I want to share three truths about love that's found right here in this text. And the first truth is this, that we are to love all believers. All Christians. Notice this is really brought out in two different ways. In verse 9, it says in the last of the verse that we are to love one another. Now, does that include everybody, right? Love one another. You know, well, you know, be honest with you, not all of us are as lovely as the next person. You know, some of us may have our personality quirks about us, and some of us may have some problems in our lives, and we may be a little bit harder to love, but the Bible says we are to love one another, regardless of who we are as brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." You see, we have a tendency to love our friends in the church. We have a tendency to love our family that's in the church. But is our love truly as broad as it should be? Where we love all the brethren. We truly love one another. And we should not just love our brothers and sisters in the church, but even outside the church. In verse 10, we have the example of the Thessalonians that they loved all the brethren in Macedonia. Whether they were from Philippi, whether they were from Berea or some other Christian community in Macedonia, they loved all the brethren. And so we want to make sure that our Christian love is truly toward all. Popular, unpopular, rich, poor, no matter who we are to love one another. But another truth about love is this, that we are to love one another because we're taught by God to love one another. He says in the last of verse 9, "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." He says, listen, I can command you to love, but you know, it's really not even necessary that I do it because God has already taught you to love one another. And think with me some of the ways that God has taught us to love one another. Well, first of all, He has taught us by commandment. You know, Jesus said in the Old Testament, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So God had already taught us in the Old Testament that we're to love our neighbor, we're to love one another. And Jesus taught us to love one another. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And He said that the mark of discipleship is that you love one another. He commanded us to love one another. And so we are taught by God to love one another by explicit commandment in the Old and the New Testament. And we're also taught by God to love one another by God's own example. He doesn't just tell us to love, but as a good father, He shows us how to love by His own example. And certainly, John 3:16 comes to mind. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved us so much that He would sacrifice His own Son in order that we might be saved. And Jesus said in John 15:12 that I've given you an example that you love one another. And He certainly did. He loved us even to a cross, even to death. God loved us. Jesus, His Son, loved us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." And He goes on to say that we're to love one another. And just as God has loved us, so we are to love one another. And so we are taught by God to love one another by commandment, by example, and we're even from within. In the last of verse 8, He says that God has given us His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 5, has been shed abroad in our hearts. And the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so even from within, God creates within us this capacity to love far beyond what other people have. And so we are to love one another. We're to practice brotherly love because we've been taught by God, haven't we? There's a third truth about love that we find here, and that is that our love should increase even more. Again, if I were to ask you, are you a loving Christian? You would say, yes, I'm a loving Christian. But you know, you can do better. You can do what Paul says here in the last of verse 10, where he says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." We've already talked about one way you can increase your love, and that is by a broader love than perhaps you currently have. But you know, the Christian life is a growing life. We never in this life reach perfection. There's always room for improvement. And so I challenge you as you begin this new year that you are going to grow in love, in the breadth of your love, in the depth of your love, that your love truly increase more and more this coming year. And I want to ask you, think about with me, what does Christian love look like? When we talk about loving, are we just talking about having wonderful feelings toward one another? Certainly not. We're talking about Christian love. And let me describe some of what Christian love looks like. I think Christian love is expressed in how we greet one another. You know, if you have a healthy family, when you greet each other, you do so warmly, don't you? I mean, you probably hug, you probably kiss, and so forth. There's that warm greeting. And, you know, this is your church family. And, we might be a little careful about the kissing part, but, you know, we should still nevertheless greet one another warmly as we interact and see each other. And it's so good to see you after being off on vacation for a week. But we ought to greet one another in a very loving family type of way. And you know, Christian love also is pictured in how we love each other like family unconditionally. You know, we all have problems and sometimes we make mistakes, but you know, we still love each other. And that's the way it is in the Christian family. You know, someone that you love is and that loves you is someone that, you know, you can count on. You can count on them to be there for you. You know, who loves you like your mama, and your mama's going to be there for you. You can count on mama. You can count, hopefully, on daddy. You can hopefully count on your brothers and sisters in your physical family. And, you know, when you have a need, you ought to be able to count on your church family to rally around you. And that reminds me of another attribute of Christian love is that we meet needs. When a member of the body of Christ is going through a serious sickness, God's people ought to rally around them and pray for them and minister to them. When they lose a loved one, we rally around them and minister to them and pray for them. If they go through an unexpected financial hardship, again, we should help one another. Love should be not just something that's theoretical or something that's feelings, but it should be action toward one another. And so Paul says one of the basics of the Christian life that you know about and should be doing and increasing all the more is to practice brotherly love. But there's a second basic of the Christian life, and that is that we are to maintain a good witness in the community. How you live your life is a witness, good or bad, for the Lord and for your church. And you know, notice what he says in verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. You see, Paul's concern was that they live in such a way that they have a good witness to outsiders, to unbelievers, to those out in the community. And he tells us the kind of life that we need to live that would be a positive witness in verse 11. But I want to ask you, you know, if I were to go to a neighbor, if I were to go to a co-worker of you and say, you know, so-and-so is a member of our church and is a Christian. Tell me about their Christian commitment. And I wonder if it would all be said of every one of us by neighbors and others, oh man, they're a dedicated Christian. Man, you can see their Christian life. It's so real. They're so loving, you know, that they live right. I have utmost respect for them in their Christian witness and testimony. Or would someone say, you mean they're a Christian? I never know it. I mean, by the way they talk and the way they live, I would never know they're a Christian. I'm a little surprised to find out that they're a Christian. You know, how you live truly impacts your testimony. You represent the Lord. We're ambassadors of Christ. We are to live in such a way that we are a positive witness for Jesus. And I want to bring out some truths about how we are to live in verse 11. And the first is this, that we are to live a quiet, tranquil life. Notice he says there in verse 11 that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, I know for some of you, that's going to be a real challenge. you know, some folks are very verbal and so forth. And I think what Paul is talking about here is not quite so much, you know, being a talkative person and being a quiet person. I think he's mainly concerned about what may have been taking place, and that is Christians even getting into arguments and debates with unbelievers about their Christian faith and what they believed about the return of Jesus, and they were a persecuted church, and Paul didn't want believers to be real boisterous and loud and argumentative out in the public, which would invite even more persecution at this particular time. However, you know, be that as it may, it's still there's a lot of scriptures that talk about, you know, being careful about being too talkative. And, you know, we don't want to be gossips. We don't want to be going around slandering people. We don't want to be the type of person that's overly talkative. In James chapter 1, verse 19, it says we're to be swift to hear and slow to speak. We need to be very careful that we don't say things we ought not to be saying. President Calvin Coolidge is said to have made this statement that I've never gotten in trouble for what I haven't said. And, you know, sometimes it's just a whole lot better for us to just bite the lip and sometimes not say what we're maybe prone to say. And so he says here that we are to live a quiet life, a peaceable life, as he says in the book of Titus or 1 Timothy. And so he says, that's one way I want you to live. I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life. And by the way, that word aspire literally means to love honor. It comes from an athletic analogy where athletes would aspire for the honor they would receive when they win the athletic competition. And in order to win that competition, they would set goals for themselves. They would work hard. They would have ambition to achieve that honor of being recognized before the whole community for having won that athletic event. And even so, he's saying here that we should have some goals for ourselves. We should have some ambition to live the kind of life that's described here in verse 11, to lead a quiet life. But secondly, how about this one? To mind your own business. How about that? We are to mind our own business. Have your mama ever told you that? Has somebody ever told you that? Well, that comes right out of the Word of God. We are to mind our own business. You see, we read in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that there were some in the church, instead of working and instead of being gainfully employed, they were just going around and they were like Greek philosophers. They would just talk and debate and get into arguments and get into other people's business. You know, and sometimes we may be guilty of the same thing. We're just out shooting the breeze and talking, and maybe we're at a restaurant you know, maybe you don't like some of the service and you want to tell somebody else how to do their job, and maybe there's a place for that, but you know, it's their boss that has that responsibility to tell them how to do their job. And so we got to be careful about interjecting ourselves into other people's business. The Bible teaches personal responsibility. The Bible teaches accountability to superiors. If you're not their superior, if you're not their parent, if you're not the one in authority over them, it's not your business. Stay out of their business. You tend to your business, the Bible says here in verse 11, to mind your own business. You know, someone has said that a plastic surgeon can fix your nose, but he can't keep your nose out of other people's business. You know, that's the one thing he can't do for your nose, you know. So we got to mind our own business. But then a third thing we need to aspire to and make it our goal is to work with our own hands. He says in verse 11, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now that idiom, to work with your own hands, is actually rooted in the Old Testament. The emphasis is not so much on manual labor, but the emphasis is on employment, working, earning a living, is what he's saying here. Now, I realize I'm speaking to a number of people that you've already earned your living. You know, you have a retirement, and you're enjoying that retirement, and that's wonderful. But even in retirement, I believe that you are still to be involved in some kind of work, as long as you're physically able. Listen, there's a lot to do around this church. We can give you some things to do around this church. You can serve the Lord. There's a lot of ways you can serve out in the community. So I believe this really applies to all people, that we are to be involved in some kind of meaningful work that benefits not just ourselves, but others. And certainly as long as we need an income, if we need to support ourselves and our family, this is certainly strongly emphasizing that one of our responsibilities, our business, is to provide for ourselves and to work to provide for ourselves. And you know, the Bible makes a very clear, Old Testament, New Testament, that we are to work. That there's a strong work ethic found in the Judeo-Christian tradition that is undergirded Western society, which has made Western society a very prosperous society. And I want to show you some of the scriptures about the biblical work ethic to undergird what he says there in verse 11. First of all, from the very beginning, God worked when he created. 6 days he worked. And then after he created Adam, it says in Genesis 3:15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now that word translated tend, I looked it up in the Hebrew. I was a little surprised. It's a common basic word for work. That he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Why didn't they translate it that way? Tend kind of sounds like a little easier, you know. A little easier, you know, to tend it. You know, what did Adam do? You know, just pluck the fruit? I mean, what did he have to do? But anyway, from the very beginning, God designed man to work. And then after Adam and Eve sinned against God, God still said, you're going to have to work. Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Because you've sinned against me, because you've disobeyed me, you're going to have to work even harder in order to provide for yourself and your family. But that was God's stated purpose for us from the very beginning. And then we also have another scripture in Exodus 29, when God gave the Ten Commandments. He said, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And so here in Thessalonians and Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have something not only for himself but for others. You have the explicit teaching in the Word of God that we are to work. We are to earn a living. And then you have not only explicit teachings of Scripture, but you have the Lord's own example. In John 5:17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. The Father's working. Jesus says, I am working. Yes, God is a working God. And likewise, in Acts 15:12, Barnabas and Paul declared how God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so you have so much in Scripture to back up what Paul has to say here, that one of our goals in life, one of our ambitions in life, is to support ourselves and our family and have some extra, that we support God's work and support those in need. And so we are to work, the Word of God says. And so Paul gives us, in verse 11, a basic lifestyle which will tend to bring respect to you as a Christian, which will tend to minimize persecution in the community, which will tend to be a positive witness for Jesus Christ. I ask you, are you living according to verse 11? Well, I want to share with you why we should live this way as we look at this scripture together. Why should we work and mind our own business? After all, let's be honest. In Greek society, in the culture in which they lived, not in Jewish society, but in Greek society, they didn't have a favorable opinion toward work. They had slaves do their manual work for them. They liked to go to the marketplace and share philosophy and debate with one another and talk religion and so forth. They didn't want to work. And a lot of these folks were coming out of Greek society, and they were not inclined to adopt this new ethic of work like Jews did, like Jews tended to do. And by the way, the Jews have been among the most prosperous people historically because of their biblical work ethic. And, you know, our natural tendency is to take it easy, to not work. We would rather just go and hang out with people and just talk, right? You know, so Paul understands that he's got to give them some reasons why they need to go against the culture and to adopt a new lifestyle that he's describing here in verse 11. Now, folks, speaking of culture, you know, I'm all for adapting to culture as long as culture is not contrary to Scripture. But there are times when Christians need to be countercultural very clearly. And this is one of those areas. And so notice with me some of the areas in which, are reasons why they should live this way that's described in verse 11. First of all, because it is commanded. As he says in the last of verse 11, as we commanded you. And that could apply to all of verse 11. And not only did Paul command it, but again, we've shared scriptures that back up the lifestyle of verse 11. We're to be obedient to God and live the kind of life that's described in verse 11. Secondly, lest we damage our Christian witness, like we've already talked about, we are to live this way. And then finally, we are to live this way lest we become dependent upon others. Notice it says in verse 12, and that you may lack nothing. Literally in the Greek, it can be translated, not even one need you will have. You see, the Bible teaches that as long as we're able to work, we should work. That we should not be dependent upon others. We should accept personal responsibility for our own needs, and we are to work hard to provide for our own needs, our own family, and even have something left over to help those who are truly in need. And so he says here that you're to labor with your own hands, work with your own hands so that you may lack nothing, so that you will be self-sufficient, not dependent upon others. You see, when you look at verses 9 to 12 and you put it all together, he talks about brotherly love in verse 9. And one way we show brotherly love is helping those in need. And indeed, there are those who aren't able to work, those who have sickness, those who have other problems that hinder them, and sometimes have unexpected financial hardships. And indeed, love means that we give and help people in their time of need. But love goes both ways. It's bidirectional. It's not just toward the needy. But as Paul says in the last of verse 12, those who are able should work and make sure that they're not dependent upon someone else, that they don't burden someone else for their needs, and they are to work to meet their own needs. And so Paul, in this text of Scripture, gives us some basics of living the Christian life. And as we enter into a new year, I'd like to encourage you to set some New Year's resolutions based on this text of Scripture. The first is that you increase more and more in brotherly love. Again, that you'll be mindful and thoughtful of what real love is, and that you'll be mindful and thoughtful to grow and become even more loving in 2015 than in 2014. And that you will also make a resolution, that you'll aspire to lead a quiet, tranquil life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. This is our challenge based on this text of Scripture for the coming year. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the guidance of your word and how we are to live our lives. And I pray again that we'll be found in conformity with your word. We'll be obedient to your word. That we will live the kind of life that's a positive witness for you and for this church, for our own family, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will apply this teaching to each individual as you would have us to. And Lord, help us to aspire. Help us to have the right kind of ambition to live the kind of life described here. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.